Our sermon text today is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, the conclusion to John's vision of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray once more you would be with us to help us to interpret scripture with scripture, that we might properly understand John's intention in relaying this vision to us. Lord, as we compare the church today to John's vision, we may be discouraged, but help us to understand that this is a depiction of what the church will someday be and has been in the past. Lord, help us to fill us with hope as we meditate upon these words in the knowledge that this holy city that came down out of heaven continues to do so to this day. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of John's description of the New Jerusalem, which he sees comes down out of heaven to take the place of the old Jerusalem that had just been destroyed by the Romans. Now, as we've seen by comparing John's description of the holy city to other references in the New Testament to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem is simply another name for the church in the present, which explains why she is also referred to as the Bride of Christ. As a result, I've argued that John's purpose in sharing this vision isn't to provide comfort to the saints to show us what awaits us in the hereafter. Rather, his purpose is to provide instruction to the church in the present about what she should be in her calling and mission. In summary, by combining last week's sermon and this week's, she is to be a source of light and life to the nations in order to make disciples of them. So with that thought in mind, I want to get started today by doing a relatively quick survey of our text so that we can speak at some length at the end about all we should learn from John's vision of the New Jerusalem now that we are completing our study of it and can finally look back and examine the New Jerusalem in its entirety. Okay? In summary, what we see at the end of John's picture of the New Jerusalem is that it is in many respects a restored Eden. But it's not simply a restored Eden. She is an Eden transformed and glorified to become a garden city. Like Eden, the New Jerusalem has a river that flows out of it, bringing life everywhere it goes. Like Eden, she has a tree of life whose leaves provide healing for the nations. Like Eden, the Lord is present in her midst, but instead of walking in the garden, he is enthroned in the garden city. Like Adam, the saints who inhabit the city are priests, but they have advanced beyond Adam, because they are also kings who reign with God and the Lamb forever. Okay, looking back at the whole picture of New Jerusalem, that's what we see. All right, now, looking at the details of today's text. In verse 1, John sees a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. As I just mentioned, the imagery here comes in the first instance from the Garden of Eden, where, if you recall, a spring bubbled up out of the ground to form a river that parted into four heads that went out to water the earth. It's assumed that when Adam and his descendants went out from the garden to exercise dominion over the earth as the Lord instructed them, they would have likely gone downstream in all four directions to accomplish that task. More immediately, John's vision picks up from our second reading earlier from Ezekiel 47, which records Ezekiel's vision of the new covenant temple that would be rebuilt after the return from Babylonian captivity. And as Ezekiel explains, whereas in the old covenant, people always had to go to the temple to be cleansed, he argues that in the new covenant, the bronze laver in the temple's courtyard will be tipped over so that water will flow out of the temple into the world, growing as it flows to eventually become a mighty river that transforms even the waters of the Dead Sea. In other words, the water of life that people got at the temple would no longer be static in the new covenant. Okay, it's going to flow out to the world. When you put John's vision together with what Ezekiel says and what John says in his gospel about the Holy Spirit who flows from the side of Christ and from believers, I believe it's the waters of baptism John sees flowing from the church in fulfillment of the Great Commission as she baptizes and makes disciples of the nations. Keeping that thought in mind, in verse 2, John sees the tree of life. Actually, it sees many trees of life lining both sides of the river, bearing fruit not simply in the summer, but all year long. He says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and thus confirming once more that John's vision is of a time in history where nations are still in existence and in need of healing, which of course cannot be true of the eternal state. Okay, once more again, John says these are things which must shortly take place. Here again, to understand the symbolism, we have to recall, just as man's fall occurred at a tree, so also man's redemption occurred at a tree, thus transforming the tree from something that brings condemnation to something that brings life. To put it plainly, the Greek word for tree is often used in Scripture in reference to the cross. In fact, many theologians believe Jesus may have actually been crucified on a tree, as the Greek word for cross, the staros, can refer either to the tree itself or to the cross piece to which Christ's hands had been nailed. That would explain why the apostles sometimes speak of Christ as being nailed to a tree, and why Paul sees Christ's crucifixion as the fulfillment of the Old Testament curse on one who is hanged on a tree. In other words, instead of all of our visions, it's possible Jesus carried just a crossbar, you know, imagine like a railroad tie or something, and then that was then pulled up onto an actual tree. We don't know. But I think that's what John is referring to. That being so, we can understand why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which commemorates the cross, it gives life to us. It is the tree of life. And moreover, it's by abiding in that tree we bear fruit. David Chilton sums up our passage thus far with the following words. He says, "This vision of the church's glorious future, earthly and heavenly, mends the fabric that was torn in Genesis. In Revelation, we see man redeemed, brought back to the mountain, sustained by the river and tree of life, regaining his lost dominion and ruling as a priest-king over the earth. This is our privilege and heritage now, definitely and progressively in this age, and it will be ours fully in the age to come." Again, I hope we're seeing that you can't, this is, John's not describing a literal building 1,500 miles in the sky and all that sort of stuff. All the imagery comes from the rest of Scripture. Speaking of priest-kings ruling with God, this is the final thing John describes in the verses remaining. In the New Jerusalem, the curse is removed, just as we heard Ezekiel prophesy earlier in our first reading from Ezekiel 36. So that John says, God's servants see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. If you remember, the high priests of Israel all wore a golden crown with God's name on it. The citizens of the New Jerusalem have God's name imprinted directly on their foreheads. And moreover, beyond the priests of ancient Israel, they are actually allowed to see God's face because they are able to serve him without veils. As the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, this is the advantage of the new covenant. Again, already in the here and now. Paul says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. These are all new covenant promises. Finally, John concludes in verse 5 with another reminder that just as Israel was led through the wilderness by the Shekinah glory, the church is now led by the light of God's Spirit, who brings the dawning of a new day. This also is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. Repeatedly, the apostles describe the change from the old covenant to the new covenant as a period of transition from darkness to light. To give you just one example, there are many more, but to give one example, Paul writes to the Romans to remind them of the upcoming judgment Jesus foretold would come upon that generation. And therefore he exhorts his readers, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Finally, coming to the end of verse 5, John concludes his vision by adding an important comment. Still speaking of God's servants, he says, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you recall, we saw before that the martyred saints, those who went through the great tribulation, the period of persecution under Nero that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem, they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What we learn here, however, is that the millennium is just the beginning. All God's people are now made priest-kings in the New Jerusalem and are given authority to reign with Christ forever and ever. All right. That concludes our survey of the text. I said I was going to go through that pretty quickly. Thank you for hanging in there with me. We just had a little bit to go. The main thing I want you to see from what we've heard is how all the things John describes are true of the church in the present age. Okay? John is not talking about the eternal state. He's talking about the present age. These are all things that are true of the church according to Scripture in the present age. Now, while John's vision may be primarily about the last state of the church, about the church in its latter-day glory, what I want you to see, it is a state into which the church has nevertheless already entered. Peter Lightheart sums it up this way. If the blessings listed in 22:1-5 are blessings to the present church, we have to translate the imagery. There is no river of the water of life in the church, but the Spirit flows from the Father and Son in baptism and the refreshing drink of the supper. No trees grow in the vestibule, but the tree of life, Jesus himself, is present and makes himself available, not only in general, but precisely as food. We who are admitted to the city serve the Lord directly in his presence, and we who wear the baptismal name on our foreheads rule with him. Within the church, there is constant light, the light of illumination, the light of guidance, the light that makes vision and gives light. These are not spiritual, immaterial blessings. They are as tangible as a brother's correction, bodily as bread from the food pantry, real as a pastor's listening ear and gracious absolution, and physical as water, bread, and wine. These are all the blessings we possess already as the church. Okay, here's what I'm working towards. In the time remaining now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I want to conclude our study of the New Jerusalem now by looking back at it in its entirety to consider now a potential objection to all we've said about the New Jerusalem. To explain. Given all we've said about the New Jerusalem being a present reality, being just another description of the church in history, I can easily see someone thinking, all I've said is just too good to be true. Right? This does not look like the church in our day, this description, right? In fact, I suspect one of the hardest challenges in believing John's description is of the church in history, as I've argued, is because our experience of the church in history seems to have virtually nothing in common with John's description of her in Revelation 21 and 22. John describes the church as a beautiful, spotless bride, shining with the glory of God and adorned with precious jewels of every sort. She's a giant holy place, a perfect cube where nothing that causes an abomination is allowed to enter. By her light, she guides the nations, and kings bring their glory into her gates. Meanwhile, she gives life to all who partake of her fruit, and her leaves are for the healing of the nations. Are all these things really true? If you think about it, the church in our day, at least in the West, seems to be the exact opposite of John's description. The church today seems to be more of a harlot in a compromise with the world than a faithful, spotless bride. Given how the church has adopted the ways of the world, she seems oftentimes to be more a source of darkness than a beacon of light. Every day it seems we hear of another scandal involving a church leader enriching themselves on her jewels more than using them to adorn her. And how can we possibly say that no abomination will enter her when the church is repeatedly being rocked with one sex scandal after another? The list of the vices the church in history and the church in the present has been guilty of seems to fly directly in the face of all I've argued about it being a present reality. And given its past, it almost seems impossible to believe that John's description of the church will ever be realized on earth short of Christ's return. Maybe, if we're extremely optimistic, we can hope it is a vision that will someday be realized, but it just seems too incredible to believe in the present. How can I respond to that charge? First, I would say it's important to remember John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. As Augustine wrote in the City of God, while that descent began for the first time through 2,000 years ago, its descent continues throughout history every time two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus. So that, Augustine argued, the holy city continues to descend over the whole course of history until it at last fully resembles the city of the future that John provides us as a blueprint for today. In other words, like her Lord, the bridal city is the church that was, is, and is to come. That would be my first response. In other words, you're just still looking at the foundation. You got to imagine the completed process. But more than that, my second argument is this. Even now, looking back from the vantage point of 2,000 years, remembering this world went 4,000 years under the curse, it's only been 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection, haven't we already been given glimpses of the reality that is to come? Even to this day, the great cities of Europe contain beautiful cathedrals, architectural masterpieces modeled on John's vision. There's Paris's Notre Dame. In Germany, there's Cologne's cathedral. While it doesn't quite reach 1,500 miles in the sky like John's vision in New Jerusalem does, nevertheless, its twin spires stretch a person's neck to the breaking point when looking up at them. As Andrew mentioned to me, a few weeks ago, the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona appears to the observer to be a garden city. When Vladimir the Great's delegation walked into Istanbul's Hagia Sophia, they said they didn't know whether they were in heaven or on earth because the beauty of the place was so unearthly. They felt as if they had been transported into heaven itself. Time would fail me to speak of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome with its priceless treasures. The glow of, we were privileged enough to be there when they turned the lights on, the glow of Venice's St. Mark's Basilica's gilded walls, when the ceiling, everything is covered with gold, it causes it to sparkle, or Brunelleschi's dome that sits atop Florence's Duomo that no one at the time thought it was possible to build. You step into any one of those cathedrals and you will find priceless masterpieces by the greatest artists in history who brought their treasures into the church. And on their walls and then their foundations and altarpieces, you will indeed find precious stones and jewels of every sort that play off the light that shines through the stained glass windows that were inspired by the beautiful visions of light spoken of by John and the prophets. As I mentioned last week, walk into almost any cathedral in Europe to admire its architecture and works of art. You'll find empirical proof of John's promise that the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into the church. the patronage of the church, meanwhile inspired many of the greatest art and musical treasures the world's ever known. Poets who sat under the domes of cathedrals were inspired to write sonnets of the glory of God and man's salvation. They gave rise to a form of poetry known as cathedral poems. There was a time, and it still remains in some parts of the world, where church doors were kept open day and night for people to find a place of solace and prayer amidst all the storms of life. These things have been true of the church in history. So we learned recently in our study of church history, the church has not always been a peaceful city, nor has she always encouraged peace among the nations, but on many occasions she has. It was heroes like Leo the Great who stopped the invasion of Attila the Hun, the scourge of God, and thus saved the city of Rome. It was missionaries like Ulfilas who tamed the barbarian Ostrogoths and Visigoths and saved Europe. St. Patrick, who evangelized the heathen Irish, turning the island into the land of saints and scholars. It was Boniface who converted the warring Germanic tribes, thus bringing an end to their fighting, fostering peace in Northern Europe. Even in modern times, Anglicans have begun to heal the murderous divisions between the Hutu and the Tutsi in Rwanda in the aftermath of the bloody civil wars that devastated that nation in the 90s. Also, as we've learned in church history, throughout her past, bishops and priests have indeed served as guides to kings and have instructed them to rule with mercy and pursue justice. To give only one example, in a moment of anger, Emperor Theodosius killed 7,000 Thessalonians without trial for rioting. When he did that, Bishop Ambrose of Milan excommunicated the emperor until he relented, publicly confessed his sin, refrained from wearing his purple robes during a period of penance, and decreed from then on imperial edicts would be executed only after a 30-day waiting period to give cooler heads time to prevail. In short, the church has instructed the nations to beat their swords into plowshares and has brought healing to the nations. Even to this day in places like Africa, it is the church who is mediating disputes, thus gathering leaves from the tree of life that is Jesus to heal nations. To this day, the church keeps alive the history of martyrs through the heroic accounts of its martyrs who forever stand as witnesses against the hubris of kings, that there is a limit to their power. And in doing so, in exposing that limit, the martyrs reign with Jesus and show to the nations there is another King Jesus to whom all must bow the knee. We could go on and on, many more examples. I hope these few will suffice to show, despite what we see in our day, during this time of widespread apostasy in the West, the church has in the past been at least a partial reflection of the city John describes. And I think it will continue to be so throughout history. But even when the church doesn't reflect that image and resembles the harlot more than the bride, John's vision of the holy city still serves as a witness against us and assures us that our Lord will raise up beasts and harlots to unmask our harlotries until we once more look to this glorious vision that shows us, again, not what the church will be in the hereafter, but what the church should be in the here and now. Therefore, let us pray the Lord make us more like the beautiful city that comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we praise your name. We give you thanks, Lord, for the days of the ascendancy of the church. Who among those early Christians could have ever imagined that within three centuries, the mighty Roman Empire would bow the knee to King Jesus? God, raise up the church again in our day. Lord, we praise your name for what you're doing in Africa, in China, in Latin America. Lord, revive the church in the West as well. Lord, please make your people a light to the nations once more, because they're sitting in darkness, Lord, and in need of salvation. Help us, Lord, to consider what we should be, each of us, Lord, as we consider how we can reflect more of this church, to start with ourselves and the ways that we convey darkness rather than light. Lord, transform us, and then help us to transform our communities. Guide us in each and in the perhaps whatever small influence that we have, Lord, to be light to others. Grant us this, we pray, this day in Jesus' name. Amen.